Amen. I think our kids are still with us this morning. Is that correct? Someone who would know? Okay. Good deal. Well, as we've said already on multiple occasions, we will be in the book of 1 Peter this morning and for the next good little while. So if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. It is towards the end of the New Testament. I believe it is the 60th book of the Bible. And there are how many books of the Bible? 66. Good job, Bible drill students. And so it's right there. It is a remarkable little book. It's not much longer than Malachi that we just finished last week. Malachi had how many chapters? Four. Y'all on a roll this morning. And 1 Peter has how many chapters? Five. It's going to be a good morning. So I believe 100 and some odd verses there. But little book, 1 Peter, that I'm looking forward to diving into. We are coming off a couple month series in Malachi, which is obviously in the Old Testament, about 400 years written before the New Testament. And so now we're in 1 Peter, which is written after, which Christ came and walked this earth. And so anyway, definitely a different book, different context. And as we do, and every time we start a new book, and some of you love this, I've talked to, and some of you, I'm sure, you know, really don't like it, but you know, it don't matter, right? We're going to do some historical background this morning. We're going to kind of set up Peter, because really there's a lot happening in Peter, but you can't fully understand the message of Peter unless you know who Peter is, who he's writing to, and the circumstances in which he's writing. So this morning, we want to understand Peter a good bit. And there's a lot of contrast between Malachi and Peter. As I said, oftentimes as we walk through Malachi was like a dreary book, right? Just to be honest, it was a difficult book. It has a lot of weighty messages, because it was ultimately God's rebuke to God's people. God was rebuking Israel for all the sin that they had embraced and had been caught up in, had not repented from. And so, where Malachi was a book about God's people's rebellion, Peter is a book about God's people's persecution, because they are following the Lord. So Malachi, they're not following God. Peter, they are following God. Malachi is a book about God's judgment and how it was to come, ultimately through Christ and His first and second coming, and how that was going to be heralded. And if you were not following Him, you'd be judged, and you would not be found right in Christ ultimately. So where Malachi is about God's judgment, Peter is more about God's sovereignty, how He is sovereign over every aspect of our life. And where Malachi's audience were dishonoring God, the audience, or those who are reading 1 Peter and those who Peter are written to, are honoring God with their very lives. I would say one last thing to contrast the two, where the people of Malachi, they were living like the culture. That was ultimately the sin of God's people during that time. They were embracing the world around them. They were embracing the culture and the sinfulness around them. Whereas the people of Peter's day, they are trying to figure out how do we live Christ-like lives in the midst of a sinful culture that is completely against us and hates our God. So there's a lot of contrast between Malachi and Peter. But let's begin here. I'm reading our text. It's Austin read for us a while ago. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter. All right, we're going to stop right there for a little bit, okay? For probably the next rest of the morning. Peter. Who is Peter? Obviously, it is named after him. We won't spend much time on his authorship. There are some goobers who say that Peter was not written by Peter, and we just don't listen to those folks, okay? There's some different reasons why they say it, but really, I want to bring it out because I think it's an interesting little fact. The main argument that Peter did not write the book of Peter is because it is so well written. Which is a horrible insult to Peter, right? It says, this is such a well-written book, and if you go to the Greek of it, it says the Greek is one of the best Greek-written books we have in the New Testament, and Peter was what? He was a redneck, right? He was a Jewish redneck. He was a fisherman. He lived on the lake, and he fished for a living. They said, there's no way this fisherman, this little Jewish fisherman, could write such an amazing book in this almost perfect Greek. Because Greek is a very difficult language, even for those who lived in the ancient days. And so surely, it is not him, but Peter cheated. And how did Peter cheat? He was the Holy Spirit, right? He was the author. He penned it, or maybe a scribe penned it, but ultimately Peter wrote it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's just an amazing testimony to me that God can use all kind of people in all kind of ways, and despite our gifts or our lack of gifts. And so Peter for argument's sake, is the author of 1st and 2nd Peter. There's actually a lot of books, if you follow the Apocrypha, if you follow the books that are almost the Bible, but not really the Bible, there's a lot of other Peter books, like the Gospel of Peter, and I can't remember, there's like 6 or 7 of them. But these are the two books that we have in our canon, our Bible, that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we have as the Word of God. Just as Malachi was the Word of God, from God, to God's people, Peter, likewise, is God's Word to His people. And so, it written through his apostle Peter. And so we see his name there right in the beginning, which is a good sign. He wrote the book here. He's the author of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, we know a lot about. Unlike Malachi, if you remember talking through Malachi, we didn't know anything about Malachi. We knew what his name meant. We knew he was a prophet of the Lord. But that was about it. I didn't have much of anything, even outside the Bible, in historical texts. But we know a lot about Peter. We probably know more about Peter than we do most people in Scripture, because he's been around the New Testament, all through the New Testament, all through the Gospels, through Acts. He's got a couple books with his name on it. Peter has been in the life of Scripture. So we know a lot about Peter. I want to kind of run through some things that we know about this, what I would call dynamic character, known as Peter. We said a while ago, he was a fisherman by trade. This is what he did before following Christ, before Christ called him to be a disciple. He was a full-time, full-fledged fisherman. That's what he did. He caught fish. And we see that in the early ministry of Jesus. And we see God even using his vocation and his trade. He was one of the very first disciples that Jesus called. If you remember, let me go back to Matthew. It's a lot about Peter in the book of Matthew. He was one of the first people that Jesus called by. He was there on the banks there. He was fishing one day. He called Peter. Peter also has many names. Remember his other two names? Simon, which we get. Bonus points for his other name. Cephas, right? Cephas and Simon. Peter. And so they had some other nicknames that Jesus gave him. Not only was he one of the disciples, he was one of the inner disciples. He was one of the three disciples that really went with Jesus further than the other nine did oftentimes. Not that he was a better disciple, but Jesus had a different kind of relationship with Peter, James, and John. We see this in the Mount of Transfiguration, because Peter experienced more than most people, even more than most disciples. He experienced Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Moses and Elijah. We walked through that in Luke several months ago. He even experienced walking on water. Jesus isn't the only one who walked on water. Peter did briefly, right? Because he started walking on water, then what happened? He got scared, right? And he started to sink. And so we see this in Peter. He lived a pretty exciting life, walking on water, being with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw more and experienced more than most people. We even know that Peter was married. Two ways we know he was married. One, he had a what? Sorry, this is kind of an interactive morning more than most. So it's a little Q&A. I want to see how sharp you guys are. He had a mother-in-law, right? You don't have a mother-in-law unless you have a wife. And we also see even in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, where Paul is talking about his kind of rights. He says, and should we all not be married, or be married like Peter, who was married? So you can go to 1 Corinthians 9 to see that he was married. I mean, believe his wife even traveled with them on many of their journeys. We also know that Peter, and I love this about Peter, that we know that he said stupid things. He was quick with his mouth, and he didn't always think about the things that came out of his mouth. And I can relate to that very well in my life. And maybe many of you can relate. I don't want any amens on that. Maybe many of you can relate to being quick with the tongue. You go to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. We see even acting very rash with his mouth. And Jesus ultimately said, based on what Peter said, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." I think you know you've arrived at a line, right? Whenever Jesus calls you Satan, he says, "Get behind me." We know he said stupid things. He acted very hastily. If you remember going through Luke and the story of Peter chopping the servant of the high priest's ear off, right? When they come in to arrest Jesus, and he draws the sword and cuts his ear off. I mean, he says stupid things. He acts rashly. So, I mean, Peter's a real guy, right? He doesn't have it all together. And we say this oftentimes. Jesus doesn't come to call people who have it all together. He comes to bring us everything that we need. We see this in Peter. We see this rash young man who probably was a teenager, maybe young 20s, when he was a disciple of Christ, and he didn't have it all together. He was a mess. Even as after his following Christ, he still said stupid things and did stupid things. But as we see in John chapter 21, he had a deep love for Jesus. A deep love for Jesus. And I love that picture we have in John 21 when they're sitting around a campfire. And Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you." And so he had a deep love for Jesus, one that would carry him through his life and would ultimately carry him through his death. We see in Galatians chapter 2, before we get to his death, we see in Galatians 2 that he had become a significant apostle, a significant leader of the early church. In Galatians 2, it actually calls him one of the pillars of the church. And so he had an amazing reputation as the early church began as one of its essential founding fathers of the early church, used, empowered by the Holy Spirit, of course. He was an elder in the church, as we'll see in 2 Peter here, or in 1 Peter here. He has a pastoral heart. So what we see here in 1 Peter, we kind of see the older version of Peter. As we look through the Gospels, and we look through the book of Acts, we kind of see especially the Gospels, we see the younger Peter. But now we see a Peter who is becoming a pastor, who is becoming one who has a tender heart for his people. And that's important to know as we read 1 Peter, because it is written out of love, out of a pastor's heart for God's people to care for them. Instead, they're scattered all over over Asia Minor at this point, the ones you're writing to, as they're scattered all over the place, worried about how do we live in this culture that we live in, writing about how they can live a life that is pleasing unto Christ. And he does so out of a pastor's heart, out of an elder's heart, as one who is set to lead God's people. And so we see this in Peter. And finally, we see that his love for Jesus is what ultimately he would follow Christ to his death as he was martyred in an old age. And we see Jesus prophesies about that in John chapter 21, verse 18, where he prophesies that, when you're young, you go and do what you want to. When you're old, you'll be carried away to a place you don't want to go. Ultimately, he's talking about his death. And we see from church history that Peter was crucified. He started to be crucified. And he says, I do not feel worthy enough to be crucified like my Lord and Savior. So he crucified him upside down, according to church history. And so even through his death, he had a dear love and yearning to honor Christ. And so this is Peter. This is the author. And we know even more about Peter. You can read through the Gospels. You can read through Acts. Peter is Paul's all through there, but Peter is all through Acts as he's preaching these sermons and as he's being used by God. So Peter's all through the Bible. We can get to know a lot about Peter. And so it's important to know who this author is. Now, most of the New Testament is written by who? Wrong, John, but Paul secondly. No, John and Paul write the vast majority of the New Testament. Peter has his couple books in here. And oftentimes we think about the New Testament, think about Paul writing all these books. And of course, there's different writing styles from Peter and from Paul. But there are differences about these two guys. Two things that I think are important to bring out. One is that Paul's ministry is primarily to whom? To the Gentiles. And Peter's ministry was primarily to the Jews. And so we'll see this, but Peter's audience here, as we'll see in just a moment, is not just the Jewish people, but actually in these two books, he's writing primarily to Gentile churches. And then lastly, Paul was a very educated guy. He was probably one of the most educated guys in the early church history. He was trained by a top tutor. But here's Peter. Here's this fisherman that God is, as we've seen his resume here, that God is using in such a powerful way, doing amazing things, not because of who Peter is, but because of who God is. And so we see all this stuff that Peter has lived through and walked through, and all the great things that he has been a part of, again, not because of who he is, but because of who God is. And I believe it shows us that God uses all types of people in his kingdom. And that should be an encouraging thing to us, regardless of our past, regardless of who we think we are or what we can do or what we can't do. You know, regardless of anything, God can use us. And God has used all kind of people throughout the history of the church. And so we see this in Peter, this young, very rash guy who now has become an elder and a leader in the church, an apostle. It says there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the founding fathers of the church, is writing this letter to God's people. God is using him in a great way. So that's kind of about the author here of 1 and 2 Peter. So let's look at the audience quick. Who is he writing this book to? As I said a moment ago, he's writing not just to Jewish people. He's actually writing to the church at large. He's writing to God's people. Now, if you look at Paul's letters, they are, can I get a little seminarian on you just for a second? They're what we call the Pauline epistles, okay? Means letters that Paul wrote. Now, as we get into these books and a few others, they're not called, obviously, the Pauline epistles. They are called, believe it or not, the Catholic epistles. And you know what that means in a very fancy way? It means they're the general letters. And where Paul's letters primarily are written to very specific churches, to very specific people. These general letters, these Catholic epistles, were written to the church at large. They were written to the scattered Christians. As persecution heats up, the church kind of scatters and it goes. And so as they go out, this letter that Peter writes, 1st and 2nd Peter, written to kind of just in general the people of God. And so it's even all of God's word is good for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training a young man in righteousness. It's good for all of us, but especially we should take encouragement that the intended audience of 1 Peter was all of us. The intended audience was not for a specific church. Like if you go to Corinthians, it's written for a particular church because they're fighting over something, they're having issues, and so Paul is writing to them. But Peter is writing to all of Christians everywhere. You know, just in general, here are some encouraging words from the Lord. And so, almost 2,000 years later, we should take great encouragement that we are just like the intended original audience of 1 Peter as we are part of God's people. As we read this general letter, this Catholic epistle, as he's writing to these scattered Christians all throughout, specifically Northern Asia Minor at the time. And so it's great encouragement to us that it was specifically written to be read by all Christians as we'll read it and as we'll walk through it very systematically in these next few months. And so that's the author, that's the audience. I want us to look briefly this morning at the ancient world. I want us to look at the context. What's going on as Peter is writing this book? Because this, to me, is probably the most important thing that we're going to look at this morning, is what is happening all around Peter and all around the church when he is writing this book. Now, oftentimes we think about the early church, we think about the early Christians, we're consumed with persecution, right? We think that the entire, that ever since they started, they were just surrounded by persecution. They were always hunted down, but that was not the case. There have been a lot of periods of early church history where they were not persecuted. But Peter is writing during a time where the church is under great and enormous, overwhelming persecution from Rome. And it's interesting where this persecution comes from, because they are immersed in everywhere they look. Christians are being rounded up and they're being killed for what they believe and who they believe in. And really, it all goes back to somebody trying to cover himself. You probably have heard of an emperor named Nero. He was a very famous emperor of ancient Rome. We won't get into Nero. He was just a crazy guy. We'll put it that way. In the nicest way we can say about Nero, he was a crazy, crazy emperor. And there was a great fire. You may have heard, maybe you remember it in history, or I don't know if you're Roman history, maybe you're discovering Roman history, I don't know. I took Latin in high school, so a lot of this stuff we kind of read through in my high school days. But anyway, Rome, there was a great fire that destroyed most of Rome, because Rome was built, had narrow streets, it had these very tall wooden fences, so to speak. And so whenever this fire started, it destroyed most of Rome. Now, if you destroy most of the greatest city in the known world, someone's got to be blamed, right? Now, they believe that it was Nero, this crazy emperor, who burned Rome down because he liked to build things. This is interesting to me, okay? He liked to build things. So he was a builder. He loved to build a city. So if your city's full, what do? Burn it down, right? So we burn it down, we can rebuild. Crazy guy. But he didn't want to be known as the emperor who burned down Rome, so he had to find someone to blame. And guess whom he blamed? He blamed the Christians. And I don't want to go into all the stuff because it gets very long and drawn out. But there are reasons that it was easy to blame the Christians. There were reasons that the Christians were an easy target to receive this false accusation of being involved, of burning down Rome. And so what he did was he blamed the Christians, and that began the most heated persecution of the church that we've seen in the history of the church. They began to be hunted down. Nero was famous for, and he would create ways. You can look at not even church historians. You could even look in and Roman historians and say, we believe that Nero burned it down, but he says he didn't, and he's gathering all these Christians and he's persecuting them. And we won't go into the gory details, but you've seen movies and you probably know enough about history of the crazy ways that they would persecute believers. You know, gathering up in arenas and slaughtering them for sport. And, you know, it just is a horrible time in the history of the church. It was extreme prejudice persecution that Nero brought against the early church. And this is the culture that is happening. This is the reality in which the audience of 1 Peter lives. They live in a time where to be a Christian meant that you're probably going to be rounded up and murdered for sport. That it was not, there was not a good place to be a Christian. There were no open gatherings of God's worship. Much different, maybe much different context in which we enjoy today. But this ancient world, they lived in this time of extreme prejudice, persecution. The Christians were seen as the enemy of Rome. They were seen as the enemy of the world. And so they were a much hated people. In essence, and one of the kind of secondary themes of Peter is that they became, in essence, aliens living in a foreign country. That they did not belong to this world. And this, you'll see as you read through 1 Peter, maybe as you read through it this week, you see that theme coming up. That we really don't belong here. We are sojourners. We are visitors in a place that is not our home. Our home is a heavenly place. And so Peter reminds them of this. And they will endure great suffering and great persecution through the hands of Rome. And I tell you, we know little about the persecution, suffering, and isolation that the early church experienced during these years of the history. We know very little of that. Yet, we know very little of true persecution. And there are those around the world today who know in great detail what it's like to be persecuted, who know firsthand what it's like to be hated by the country in which they live. They know very much what it means to be rounded up and persecuted for their belief and for their trust in the Lord. But we live in a country that for far too long that we have not experienced any persecution. And we've talked about this a great deal in recent years in North Hills, but I believe that we are in a culture that is becoming increasingly at odds with our God, with our faith. That we may not have fully experienced it yet, but I believe that we are in a country, we are in a culture, we are in a time in which persecution is going to become more and more real for us. And we will be like the audience of 1 Peter. How do we live in a world? How do we live in a time? How do we remain faithful in an unfaithful culture, in an unfaithful country? We looked at that towards the end of Malachi, with the remnant of Malachi. How do you remain faithful when the world around you is unfaithful? How do you remain true to God? How do you take a stand for Christ? How do you live a life that is pleasing unto Jesus when everyone around you, when your co-workers, when your family, when your friends, when everyone is not? How do you live as an alien in a foreign country? How do you live as one who does not belong to this world? And we'll see that theme come up often in 1 Peter, in these five short chapters. Of course, we live in a country that once at least shared the same morals and values of our Christian faith. We do not live in that same country in which our parents or grandparents were raised. We live in a culture, in a country in which life is no longer sacred and protected. We live in a culture that we don't value life anymore. Because it's not about life. It's not about the Creator. It's about the created. It's about what's convenient for us. It's about our rights. It's not about valuing life. Marriage is no longer defined by God's Word. It is defined by however we want to define it. And so, in how we view life and how we view marriage, we see our country, I say slowly, almost seems rapidly here in the past couple of years, rapidly turning away from the Lord. And rapidly turning away from what God's Word values. We see faithfulness, see unfaithfulness all around us. Faithfulness is no longer pursued, as we've seen with this website that has just blown up the news feeds in recent weeks. That unfaithfulness is everywhere. Faithfulness is no longer valued. Today, I would dare say that followers of Christ are oddballs. We're different. We're not the norm. And I would say even in our country, whenever we were a moral country, probably we're not extremely gospel-centered. We're by far gospel-centered and hardly even moral anymore. We are living in a country that is becoming increasingly at odds with the gospel, with the message of Jesus Christ. If not already, we will begin to feel the pressure to conform to a highly secularized and sinful society. I want to say that again. If not already, we will begin to feel the pressure. We, the church, Christians, followers of Christ, will begin to feel the pressure to conform to a highly secularized and sinful society. That is where persecution begins, when you have to choose, will I conform? And we're going to see it in Peter's words in chapter 2. Are we going to conform to the world, or are we going to conform to Christ? The theme of 1 Peter is all about sanctification, which means conforming to Christ, becoming more and more like Christ. And so all of us, we must choose. We must daily wake up. We must daily engage life, realizing that we must choose whether or not we're going to be conformed to this world or conformed to the image of Christ, because the pressure is real. And it is daily of whether or not we will conform to this highly secularized and sinful society in which we live today. And this was the same pressure that the audience of Peter faced. This is the world in which they lived. I would say their culture was further along, digressed than ours. But we are heading that direction in which we will live in a culture that is completely at odds with our Savior and with the gospel. And the crazy thing is, this is what leads to our sanctification. This is what, as we're going to see in 1 Peter, this is what helped the people of God become more like Christ, was suffering persecution. One of the greatest things that's happened to the church throughout our church's history for 2,000 years has been persecution, has been suffering. Because when you suffer, when the church at large suffers, when the church persecutes, when we must decide, are we going to conform to the world or conform to Christ? As we make the decision, it separates the wheat and the chaff. It separates those who are in Christ and those who are not. We've seen this all through the church's history. When times were good for the church, when the world was at peace with the church, when the church did not face any kind of persecution, the church became comfortable. Christians became comfortable. They became complacent. And their faith in Christ ultimately waned. Their trust in Christ diminished. They became comfortable in their life. And they became comfortable as instead of living as aliens in a foreign world, they began to live as citizens of this world. And we are not citizens of this world. We are not to get comfortable in the culture in which we live. We should be uncomfortable. And so all through the church's history, suffering has always brought persecution, which has always brought people in the church closer to Christ. And this is what leads to our sanctification today, becoming more like Christ, and we have to endure persecution. And this is what 1 Peter is all about. Sanctification through suffering. And we're going to see this all through 1 Peter. Because we suffer, not because God gets joy in our suffering, but because Christ suffered. Suffered far more than anyone in Peter's audience. That He was the ultimate servant who suffered for our sins. And so as we suffer, we realize that Christ has suffered more for us, because of us, and who deserved no wrong. As we're going to see all through Peter, he always points back to the suffering of Jesus as our model. And if they would not accept Jesus, how much less would they accept us? And so here's the message of Peter. Is that as we suffer, as we can relate to the suffering of Christ, we become more like Christ. So it's not the best sales pitch to say if you want to become more like Christ, we have to endure suffering. But it's the reality. Are we willing to endure suffering? Are we willing to endure persecution? Are we willing to be at odds with the world if it means becoming more like Christ? And that's what we're going to discover as we go through these next five chapters of 1 Peter. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your Word. And I thank You that Christ did come and He suffered once and for all for each one of us. And that when we do suffer, when we do endure persecution, it is nothing compared to that which Christ endured for us. Well, I pray as we journey through Peter, Lord, that we will be encouraged of how to live faithful lives in an unfaithful world around us. That we'll be encouraged of what Christ has done for us. And Lord, ultimately, Lord, that we will turn to Jesus each and every day of our lives. And that we'll become more like Him. And so help us, Father, to be sanctified through the power of Your Holy Spirit by turning to Jesus. I know maybe this morning, maybe there are some here who have already have felt the sting of suffering in their lives from family or friends or co-workers. And so may we even now, Lord, be encouraged that any time we endure suffering is to make us more like You. This morning, Father, as we close, Lord, as we sing to You, Father, as we celebrate communion in just a moment, may Your Son, Jesus, always be at the center of our minds and hearts. May we live lives pleasing unto Him. In His precious name we do pray. Amen.